pray together. Gracious God,
we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You did not leave us in the dark, but rather you have given us a self-disclosure that's beyond belief. You even sent your son to make yourself known to us. Oh God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray that this morning you would help us draw our attention to the word of God, that your spirit would cut to our hearts, and these truths would transform us. Help me as I preach not to distract from the clear meaning of your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in the midst of a series going through the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. If you want to use the Bible that's provided there, we'll be on page 1169. While you're turning there, I want you to think with me about why you do what you do. We know all the things that we do, but why? What is our motivation? What is the purpose, our aim? What is the goal of your life? In this text this morning, Paul is going to describe the purpose of his ministry, what he's working for. He's going to describe the goal of gospel work, the aim of Christian service. Last week, we looked at how Paul was toiling and struggling for something in particular. If you're there in Colossians, look back to chapter 1 and verse 28. He writes this. He says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ." You see, that's what he was longing for. That's what he was working for, that he might be able to present people mature in Christ. He wanted Christians to grow up, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And in the next few verses, in the beginning of chapter 2, what we're going to consider this morning, he describes aspects of Christian maturity. He's describing the multifaceted nature of what he's working towards. So let's look together at these characteristics of Christian maturity. If you would, out of respect for God's word, will you stand with me as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word, his holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible, profitable word of God. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is the word of our God. You may be seated. So first, let's remember who Paul is working for. On whose behalf is he struggling? He told us last week, but again, we see it here in verse 1. He's working on behalf of the church, on behalf of Christians. Specifically, he says in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." He's talking about the church known as the Colossians. And then he speaks of those at Laodicea. This was one of the neighboring cities. So the church is within the Lycus Valley. And then he says an even broader statement. He says, "And for all who have not seen me face to face." You see, Paul was laboring for Christians, for those he had never even met. He was laboring so that more would become Christians, so that more would come to know Christ. He was laboring for those sometimes he had never seen, for those throughout the world, even those who were yet born. It's right to recognize that Paul was even laboring and struggling for our benefit. And think with me about what his work looked like. Well, it entailed writing letters like what we have here. It included going and preaching, teaching, discussing, persuading people. It involved travel as he went to those who had never heard about Christ. It involved suffering, even persecution. He's writing this letter from jail. And one aspect of that work is prayer. You know, sometimes as we get older, And we can't do all the things that we used to be able to do. There's this frustration that I can't serve the way, in the physical way that I have done in the past. Oh, but you can never be unable to do the work of the gospel in the means of prayer. Oh, praying is of great value. When he says he's struggling that these things might come about, it certainly also includes prayer. In fact, flip with me to the end of Colossians in verse 12. He uses the same word for work, the struggling word, to describe Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, remember, was the founder of the church at Colossae. He was their founding pastor, and he had left to go and speak with Paul. And Paul writes this letter after hearing the message from Epaphras. And here in the letter, he gives them a little update about Epaphras. Chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So Epaphras is working like Paul is working. He is struggling for the same purpose. He wants to see Christ formed in them. He wants them to mature. He wants them to grow up into Christ. And that involves prayer. So what is he longing to bring about? What is the purpose for which he is struggling? Well, again, it's that they might mature. But what does that look like? In this passage, he gives us six characteristics, six aspects of Christian maturity. Now, they're not all of equal importance. Two of them are his main reasons. This is what he's really after. But he's going to give us six of them. This morning, I want to draw our attention first to these primary reasons, the main things that Paul is after, that he's longing for. We'll spend most of our attention, most of our time this morning looking at these two main things, but we'll also note the others. Let me read again verses 2-5. I want you to listen for the six different aspects of Christian maturity he's longing to see. So beginning at verse 2, he says, "That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So he's listed these six, but did you see what the main ones were? He's drawing our attention to these main things. Simply this, that Christians would treasure Christ and that they would never lose that treasure. They would hold tight to Jesus and they would never let him go. They would never be deceived. We see this especially beginning in the second half of verse 2 when he says, to reach. So he says these other things, they're a part of making this happen. He says, to reach the full riches. Reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So he wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence. And what is it to be in? Well, in Jesus Christ, the one who is the treasure. He uses these words, treasure and riches, to show us the worth of Christ. Oh, the confidence we have in the one true Messiah. Jesus said something similar, but oh, he used different words. Listen to this sober statement from Christ. This is Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus said this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whoa. Those are intense words. We need to recognize that Jesus means what he says. But what does he mean? He said the word hate there. He said, if you're going to come to me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, these other things can't be number one. He's saying, I must be the priority. I must come first. See, when he uses the word hate, he's not using it in contrast to love, he's using it to speak of degree of love. He's saying he must be more important than any of these other things. He reaffirmed the command that we are to honor our father and mother. He commands us to love our wives and our brothers and our sisters and our children. And yet he is to be loved above them all. He is to be what comes first It's like he's saying this. If you can only have one, what will it be? Will it be your wife or me? Will it be your parents or me? Will it be your children or me? Will it be your own health, your very own earthly life or me? What is most important? See, Jesus is getting at the same thing that Paul is getting at here, that Jesus is to be our ultimate treasure. So think with me, do you treasure Jesus? Are you glad to open that Bible more than we open the fridge? Do we hurry back to other things that are more important to us? Like TV. Is Jesus better than food? Is Jesus better than success? Is he better than comfort and pleasure? Is he better than family? Is he your number one? Is Jesus better than anything? If not, Jesus is saying, you can't be my disciple. If you will not give me the first place, the first rank, well, then you won't have me. To be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, is to love him more than anything else. To love Jesus more than our parents, more than our spouse, more than anything. Now, you might be thinking, but I really do love my children. I really do love my spouse. I want to trade billions of dollars for my children. They're precious to me. I treasure them. And rightfully so. The Bible calls them a reward that is to be treasured. All of these things are good gifts from God. But if we make them ultimate gifts, if we put them before Christ, we're committing idolatry. No, Christ is to be first and foremost. If Jesus isn't a better treasure, a higher treasure, then we can't be his disciples. If you don't love Jesus above all, then you don't want him for who he is. Christianity is most deeply and most fundamentally a transformation of what we treasure, of what we love, what we desire and long for. So what's most important to you? What's of highest value to you? What is it that you're really working towards? What's your ultimate priority? What's your treasure? Now you can say, yeah, I love Jesus, but what I really need, and then you fill in the blank with something else. You can say, yes, I trust Jesus, but what's most important right now is my health. And if so, then we're not rightly treasuring Christ for who he is. Jesus is not something that we add to our life. Jesus is either everything or not. It's entirely possible for you to grow up in church, to gather with the people of God for decades, maybe even in this very place, and yet for you not to treasure Christ for who he is. There's no middle ground. Either Jesus is your life, or something else is. So what is it that's most important to you? See, Paul wants us to treasure Christ. He wants us to hold him for who he is. He wants our joy and our confidence, our hope, our insurance to be in Jesus. If Jesus isn't your greatest treasure, well, then you are alienated from him. You're actually hostile to him. You're actually continuing in evil deeds. Oh man, the preacher's getting intense now. I mean, doesn't that sound bad? Well, that's what he did in verse 21. Look back to chapter 1, verse 21. He describes what it's like for these who aren't trusting in Christ, who aren't treasuring him. He says this, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then he moves on to the good news of how Christ has come to make that changed, make things new. But you might be saying, okay, but that sounds too strong. I mean, sure. The gunman that goes and kills people, he's alienated from God. He's hostile towards God. He's doing evil deeds, but not me. Oh, but think carefully. Jesus is saying that he should be number one. He should be our everything. And so if we would put something else in his place, we're actually against him. We're hostile to him. And we're alienated from him because we don't want him for who he is. And we're actually doing evil deeds. Because as we heard before, God has commanded that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We are to love Jesus above all things. And if we're not doing that, what we are doing is evil. But then, oh, look at the good news in verse 22. He says, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, Jesus came to give us the treasure that is himself, to change us by dying in our place. He lived the perfect life. He met God's standard that we couldn't meet. And then he chose to lay down his life in the place of sinners. Do you recognize the worth of Christ? Do you see why Jesus is so valuable? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. We heard them read earlier. This is Philippians 3, verse 8. Paul writes this, "Indeed, I count everything to be loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." He says, right before that passage, he goes through this long, like, resume that, you know, he had everything. He got it all together. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's got the zeal. He's got it all. And he says, none of it matters. Oh, to know Christ, that's what matters. This is the one thing I need. Everything else is lost. But oh, to have Christ is gain. Oh, to know him. Why is Paul so excited about Jesus? Why is it he's treasuring him so? Well, he's told us in Colossians already that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one for whom everything was made. He's told us that he's preeminent, that he's supreme, that he's the best. Christian, recognize that Jesus died for you. He has canceled the record of your debt that was against you. He paid it for you. He brought about your reconciliation, your forgiveness, your redemption. He has given you even the faith to trust in him. And he's made incredible promises to us. He has promised that he will never leave us and never forsake us. He has promised that he will pray for us. He will intercede for us. He has promised that he will preserve us. He has promised that he will bring us safely home. He has promised that he will glorify us. He will make us like himself. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome in this place. But I want to ask you a question. Consider what is most precious to you. Can any of your other treasures possibly compare with Christ? Can anything else that you treasure possibly make promises like that? Can anything that you treasure possibly give you what Christ gives? Don't be deceived. It is the nature of false treasures to make promises that can't be kept. To promise much, but to deliver little. Christ, he's the real deal. Let me encourage you, take hold of Christ. Hold on to the true treasure. For in him, we have everything that we need. Now, if you're here this morning and you do treasure Christ, you gladly rejoice in the gospel. Think with me about what you're working for, about your effort, your Christian life, your service to him. Are you working to help others treasure Christ more? This is what gospel work is all aimed at, that we might help others see Christ for who he is and trust in him alone. So this is the main thing that Paul wants us to do. He wants Christians to treasure Christ. He wants more and more people to treasure Christ. But secondly, and closely related, Paul wants the Colossians and Christians throughout the world to never lose that treasure. He wants them to hold on to Christ and to never let him go. Look at verse 4. So back in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he says, treasure Christ, but don't be deceived. Don't buy into counterfeit treasures. He doesn't want their treasure that they have in Christ to somehow be swindled away from them. He wants to keep them from being misled or deceived. He wants them to hold on to Christ. And nothing else. You see, the Colossians, they'd been lied to. There were these false teachers that were influencing the church. And they were coming and saying, you need more than Jesus. He's not enough. Oh, you need the secret wisdom, the secret knowledge, and then you can really be mature. But Paul says, that's a counterfeit. That's a pseudo treasure. Later, he calls it deceptive and hollow philosophies and the traditions of men. You see, Paul had met Jesus Christ, and he knew he was the real deal. And he didn't want anyone to be deceived by something else. Paul knew that the Colossians could mistake the pseudo-treasure for the real thing. And so he's striving that they might not be deceived. Think with me about the deceptive words, the plausible arguments that you've bought into in the past. We've all done it. We've already addressed one of them this morning. This idea that good things really should be considered ultimate things. It seems good, it seems right, and yet no, Christ must be supreme. Our culture has so many of these lies it tells us. Like, think of abortion. In our land, we keep hearing these arguments. Oh, it's about a woman's right to choose. It's about women's health care. A woman can stand and say, no one can tell me what to do with my body. That sounds right, and yet there's another human within that body whose life should be preserved. We don't want just women's health care. We also want unborn babies' health care. You see, there's far more. There's so many of these lies that we're told. The prosperity gospel, oh, it sounds good to people. Oh, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and successful. And people jump right onto that because that sounds good. But God has not promised our best life now. No, he's promised our best life later. This life is actually going to have suffering and difficulty as we strive, as we toil with his power to proclaim the good news of Christ. Or think of so-called same-sex marriage. Our country has legalized this. We've said, oh, here you go. And the arguments for it, do you remember? Well, if they love each other, how could you possibly withhold marriage from them? Doesn't that sound right? It's such a plausible argument. But see, what has happened in our country is not that we have given those who practice homosexuality marriage. No, we've actually distorted marriage. We've redefined it. What they need is actual marriage, but rather they have a distortion of what God has given. The world's religions, they all have these different plausible arguments that we can buy into. Here's a plausible argument that it's very easy for each of us to fall into. The lies of entitlement. Almost every advertisement we ever read or come into contact with is telling us that you deserve it. You've earned it. You really need whatever it is that I'm selling, right? We're being lied to again and again and again. What we deserve is the wrath of God. That's what we have earned. Not a Mercedes-Benz, not whatever it is that's being sold. Paul doesn't want us to be deceived by all these false treasures. He wants us to hold on to Christ. So these are the two main points that Paul is working towards. But he lists four other reasons, and briefly, we're going to look at them. So look up to verse 2. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So quickly, rapid succession, he mentions these two things. Part of Christian maturity is to see the people of God encouraged. He wants them to be strengthened. He wants them to have perseverance. He wants them to press on, to not lose heart. He wants them to keep going in the faith. Discouragement is fertile breeding ground for doubt. So he wants the church to be encouraged. He wants us to build one another up. Look at these words from 1 Thessalonians 5:11. This is our responsibility to one another. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. This is what Christians do. We encourage one another. So think with me. In your labor, in your work, in your service, are you encouraging others? Are you trying to strengthen others? What does it look like? What's it look like to encourage one another? Well, it can be as simple as saying, I'm praying for you. Or right then, praying with them, publicly thanking God for what God is doing in their life. That's so obvious to you. It's so encouraging. You can sit down and take time to listen. This is a way in which we encourage one another. We can remind one another of the gospel. There's always great encouragement in the gospel. Not only does Paul struggle for their encouragement, but he's also striving for their unity. Loving unity. Look at the second part of verse 2. Being knit together in love. Oh, he wants Christians to be knit together, to be intertwined. He wants them to love in such a way that they are inseparable. Love is to be the glue of Christian unity. A community that's divided by pride is the seedbed where error can easily take root. Without love, my novel opinion is what really matters, not the truth. Paul wants them to be a loving community, caring for one another. So if you're a Christian, Think about your labors, your efforts. Are they designed to help promote Christian unity, love in the people of God? When you hear something that could, you know, be an argument, do you act like a human shock absorber? Do you try to diffuse potential division? The work of love helps all of us treasure Christ more. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is what Christian maturity looks like. It's other-centered. It's caring for the flock together. Or Paul's later going to write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, he says this, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Are we growing up into Christian loving unity? The results of encouragement and loving unity actually help Christians to be more certain of what they believe. Do you see how it's connected at the end of verse 2? He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach, in order to reach the full assurance. The opposite of assurance is doubt. He wants us to have confidence in Christ. And he says that encouragement and unity actually help promote these things. As we grow in the understanding and knowledge of God, it's something that we do together. We do it communally. We grow as we learn the Word of God together. You know, for someone who's outside of Christianity, to hear the claims of Christ, it's actually harder for them to understand Christ apart from the people of God. But when they see Christians who have love and unity and encouragement, obedience and steadfastness, it's compelling. God uses individual Christians and churches as examples and evidences of the truth of the gospel. Now, Christians are far from perfect. We all know that. And yet, when God is at work in our lives, it's compelling to those who are around us. Unity and encouragement draw others to the Savior. Paul is working that the church would treasure Christ. Look at some of the treasures that are contained within him. In verse 3, we see that Christ is all we really need. He is the treasure and the treasure chest. Look at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything we need is in him. The world around us is saying, we have this worldly wisdom. We have this earthly knowledge. But the Bible says that those true things come from God. James 1 verse 5 says this, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously. The wisdom comes from God. It comes from Christ himself. Or Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 says this, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. What we really need is all found in Jesus. So do we truly treasure Christ for who he is? And lastly, Paul points out two other things that really flow from a life in which we treasure Christ. A life where Christ is at the center. Well, these two fruits flow from it. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, for though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You see, when we treasure Christ, we're glad to walk in obedience. We're glad to have good order in our life. And the firmness of faith in Christ, again, this is so connected. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to have a devotion, a loyalty, an allegiance to Christ above all other things. These things flow from a life that treasures Jesus. So Paul labored and worked for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't working for money. He was working for something far more valuable. Oh, the treasures of Christ that others might find. He toiled and worked that others could rejoice in Christ. He struggled that others might see the priceless treasure of Jesus Christ and trust in him. Again, if you're here this morning and Jesus isn't your treasure, what are you working for? What are you living for? I mean, are you just working for another dollar? Are you striving for recognition, success, a bigger house? All of those counterfeit treasures, they will leave you impoverished. The only treasure worth having is Jesus Christ. He is better than anything else. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this treasure, it's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. It's a treasure that's freely given to all those who would trust in Christ, who not only lived for us, but died for us and rose so that it would be obvious that there's no more wrath for us to bear if we trust in him. So let me encourage you, let me plead with you this morning. If you've yet to trust in Christ, turn from your sin. Do so now. Let go of your false treasures and hold on to Jesus, the true treasure, the one in whom we can have great confidence. If you have questions about what it means to treasure Christ, I would love to talk with you after the service. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going downstairs to eat, and I want to talk with you more. Now, if you're a Christian, if you do treasure Christ, think with me seriously about what you're working for. What are you living for? What is your life about? What's your big goal? What's your main purpose? See, I'm concerned that far too many Christians, especially those in our country, are living good, moral, respectable lives. But in the end, they're not engaged in the work of the gospel. May that never be said of us. Rather than having lives that are characterized by ease, may we be those who join the Apostle Paul and work and struggle with God's energy to proclaim the message of Christ. May we help others to treasure Jesus. May we work with a Christ-centered purpose. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, we thank you for the treasure which is Jesus Christ. Oh, that you would give us God himself. Oh, that we might be found in him. What a privilege, what a joy. Lord God, I pray that all the things that distract us, all these pseudo treasures that we are tempted to put in the place of Christ, we would turn from them, we would repent from them, and we would hold only to Jesus. And then we would put our energy into helping others see that Jesus is the treasure. We pray this in the name of Christ and to his glory. Amen.